was almost late.
You were late.
You were late.
You want to know my excuse?
No.
I'll tell you anyway.
Happy.
I was laying in bed debating whether or not I really wanted to come to church this morning or not. I wanted to
feel what it's like to be a regular church member.
There you go.
I see a couple of guilty looks. That's right. Okay, let's look at the book of James in chapter 1. This will be our final Bible study for this month on this particular book. And what I had been doing is going through and identifying certain types of men, certain characteristics of the Christian life, however you want to label it, however you want to call it, and have dealt with several different arenas. We've dealt with the testing of faith. We've dealt with double-mindedness. We've dealt with what I call rich man, poor man. We've dealt with the man in temptation. And then I was going to go through and deal with one more, but felt like if I just did that, I would kind of, it would be a little bit unnatural because there's some stuff in between that I would really like to cover and that's real important. So what I'm going to do is as we were talking about this blessed man, this man that God said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for he, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. I dealt a lot with temptation. I dealt a lot with certain aspects of it. And then very briefly, I dealt with the idea of rewards, because it says the man that endures temptation, when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. And so this is not an unmerited gift, this crown of life. At least in the sense of the passage right here, it is merited. It is given as a result of someone who struggles and succeeds in enduring temptation. And so we've dealt with endurance. We've dealt with the subject of temptation. We've dealt with, at least thoroughly enough for now, gotten the general idea of it. And so instead of moving on and going into an unrelated topic, I want to focus for just a little while this morning on a topic called the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're going to use this as kind of just like a springboard to deal with a side topic, a side doctrine. And I want to deal with it because it is a doctrine that is very much misunderstood in Christianity. It's a doctrine that many times is misapplied, and so I want to deal with it. And we have two main passages that we generally go to. We have a third main passage, and it's one that we began to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we dealt with the idea of every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. And we went through that passage. It at least took a 5 or 10 minutes in that passage last time. So what I want to do is take these two passages. Let's read them first, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. The first one will be in Romans in chapter 14. And there's a passage here, and the whole context of the passage is dealing with judging, and we're not going to deal with that context much, but I want to deal with this. It says, starting in verse 10, it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And then there's another passage. Look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And we'll pick it up at verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And of course, we understand that this is a physical absence. It's not a spiritual absence. It's not like Jesus Christ is not here because he dwells in us, but it's a talking about being physically present. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Those are our works. That's what we're doing. That, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So let's bow and ask the Lord to bless us. Lord Jesus, we come into your presence, and we've got these two passages before us, and we pray that you would help us. Help me, Lord, to give a clear sense and understanding of the passages as best I can, Lord. Help us to understand it. And then, like we always pray, we ask you, Lord, that you would not only help us in gaining knowledge as to your will and your revelation, but please help this word to change us and make us live different than we have. We do, deep down inside, we have a real desire to be like you and to live like you, and yet we have a lot of battles and a lot of obstacles, and I pray that you would help us, Lord. We need your help and we need your presence to live godly in this present evil world. And we ask that you bless this lesson and the other Sunday school classes that are meeting too, that you would bless them. Help our kids, Lord, to also gain a real good, solid understanding of your word and your will. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have two passages that are very similar. And there's points to be made. The first thing that I would like to say is that there is a general is lethargy. Is that the proper word? Lethargy, a very a lethargic attitude towards future rewards. And I made the mention of the comment that, you know, has been circulating in Christianity for a while, you know, and I think it may even be an old folk hymn or something where, you know, just give me a little shack in the corner of glory land, you know, and, you know, I don't need mansions, I don't need all this fancy stuff, and I don't need honor, I just want to be in a little corner where he is, you know, just make me a street sweeper in heaven, I'll be happy, I'll be fine, and when we say that, it kind of discounts the idea of working for Christ and for a reward. And I think we did make the point very clearly when we were going through the passage, is that God does compensate your work and God does compensate your efforts. But by the same token, one of the things that we have to realize that if God also compensates and gives reward, God also takes away. These two passages are very clear that we're going to stand accountable to God. And we have several judgments when Jesus Christ comes back. We have the judgment of the nations when Jesus Christ will judge the nations. After a period of time, we have what we know of and we label it as the Great White Throne Judgment there in Revelation in chapter 20, this Great White Throne Judgment where all of humanity stands before God, and specifically all humanity that is outside of Christ stands before God. And they have rejected Jesus Christ's offer of eternal life and of righteousness. And so God has no choice then but to judge them based on their righteousness. And of course, we know that if any man is going to get into heaven and gain salvation based on their righteousness, it's a losing proposition. That doctrine is very clear, that that salvation comes by grace through faith. There should be no ambiguity. However, there is a lot of disagreement in Christianity just based on that. And some of it has to do with a misunderstanding of the judgment seat of Christ. This idea that my acceptance into the presence of God is based on my works. And I grew up under Catholicism, and Catholicism was very, very clear that how you live is going to determine whether you ever see God. And we know that salvation is based purely on the blood of Jesus Christ. We have many passages that are very clear. We have Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, that tells us not of works, lest any man should boast. You know that this grace that is given to us is unmerited. Salvation is not deserved. And when you realize that and you come to that point, man, I'm telling you what, it's a total game changer. When I realized that I could obtain eternal life through Jesus Christ based on His works rather than my works, it was a revolution to me. I know some people have grown up with that idea, and it's always been a very familiar topic for them, but I'm telling you, it was unfamiliar to me, and when I realized that I no longer had to try to, of course, I wasn't doing very good improving myself anyway, but what it did is the way that I was living actually produced this perpetual anxiety and fear over death. Since I knew that I wasn't living up to God. Now, I was never an atheist. I was never an agnostic. I always believed in God. But I always believed that I had very slim chance of ever seeing Him. And that chance, you know, the longer that I lived, the more that I became burdened over what happens after death. I did not want to die, because I didn't have an idea what was going on after. But when I realized that Jesus Christ freely gave us eternal life based on His righteousness, then it was a total game changer. So I don't want to take any more of this particular lesson in laying that foundation. I think that foundation hopefully is pretty clear. So for us, there was that past judgment. And that judgment is past. That was done on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is not re-sacrificed every time we need Him to bring us salvation. It happened once. And that was for the penalty of sins. And He dealt with that. And I no longer am in fear of suffering the penalty of my sins. My judgment for being a sinner has been wiped out by the blood, and I've gained eternal life. And so that's what salvation is. Salvation is the promise of eternal life, exempting us from the wrath of God. And we also have a present judgment, and this present judgment we find laid out real clear in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's the idea of the chastening of the Lord. And this happens here in this life. This happens throughout our Christian life as God deals with us and chastens us. And of course he lays it out like a father with his children, and that's the analogy that's given. And God is our Father and we're His children. So what He does is He chastens us, He corrects us, and He doesn't just go all out in anger and beat us like a drunken dad would do just to satiate his own, satisfy his own anger. God is very calculated in the way that He does chastening. He doesn't do it just to come down hard on you. He does it because God is actually molding us and shaping us. And we need that. Just like a kid needs that. A kid needs to be taught. Good is not an inherent trait in humanity. Leave a child to himself and he's going to make everybody miserable. But teach a child good, he's going to be an honor and a pleasure to his parents. And hopefully stay that way when he's an adult. And some do and some don't. But by the time he's an adult, then he's out of your hands. You know, you've done what he can. You're no longer accountable. He's accountable. She's accountable for their actions. But that's what this present judgment is. And so this present judgment is God doing things to chasten us. And of course, he gives us good advice. He says, lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen your knees. You know, don't get all bent out of shape because he's chastened you. Learn the lesson, take it. And I'm sure that you've had experience with that in the past. I definitely have. And as I look back on it, I appreciate beyond measure the fact that God just doesn't leave us alone. That he takes care of us and he brings things to our remembrance, and he'll bring circumstances in your life in order to chasten you. And so we appreciate that. But that's a present judgment. That's this present ongoing judgment where God is examining us. And it means that it just shows that we're accountable to God. But this judgment seat of Christ, this one right here, this one is a future judgment. This is a judgment that has not taken place yet. It says that we're talking about there in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Since we're there, we'll just park there for a minute. We talk about this being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. So at some point in time, whether it's every individual, when they pass away, that they stand before the Lord, there's indications that it may be a little bit later on. But at some point, after a man dies, he is going to stand before the Lord and give an account. And I think the fact that most Christians or a lot of Christians are ignorant of it produces this laissez-faire type of mentality that it really doesn't much matter how I live in this life. It doesn't much matter what I do. As long as I believe in him, everything else is going to be okay. Some of it is our fault as preachers because we stress so much in the message of salvation, this idea of grace, unmerited favor. Even Hitler on his deathbed could call upon the Lord and get saved. You know, we so discount this idea of works that I think we do it some injustice. Works are very important in a Christian life. The idea of developing spiritual disciplines is an incredibly important part of a Christian life. And if you're not growing, if you're not constantly evolving and learning and changing, sometimes you go down and then you pick yourself back up. You know, life isn't just a straight uphill climb. You know, it's a lot of dips and a lot of valleys and a lot of ups and downs. But if you're constantly not, if your life is not a striving to be better, to be more godly, to be more accountable to him, then you're stagnant. In fact, you're probably what Jesus was describing in Revelation when he says you're not hot and you're not cold. You know, you're not against me, but you're not really for me. You're not in the extreme. You're lukewarm. And I think that's where a lot of us stand, that we really don't feel like we're going to be accountable to the Lord. Listen, if you don't feel like you're going to be accountable, then I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You are going to slack off. It's human nature. I feel like I'm very responsible and very diligent in my job. I drive around all day and I do estimates and talk to customers and sell jobs and check on guys and do all these things. But I'm the master of my own ship in a sense that I make my schedule. I go do what I need to do. And I'm accountable for my time. You know, I try to use the company's time wisely. And I prided myself in, you know, being very faithful. I noticed, though, one day as I was driving, I looked underneath and I noticed a new device under my dashboard. I said, what is that blinking red light? I looked at it. I saw a little serial number on it. I took a picture of it. I hit it on Google real quick. This is a GPS tracking device. What in the world is this doing on my truck? You know, I called Doug, who's our new business manager. I said, Doug, what's going on here? He says, I've been tracking you. He said, when you were driving into work today, you were averaging 76 miles an hour. I felt really good because I thought he didn't see me when I was doing 85, you know. All of a sudden, you wouldn't believe how much that changed the game. Seriously. When I was thinking about going to that one oak tree that I like to park under, you know, and kind of hang out for a little while and recharge and of course, you know, work and do all that. And I'm thinking, how is this going to be perceived? You know, when I'm thinking, okay, man, I need to stop. I need to go run an errand. I'd always run a personal errand. I'd never think nothing of it. But now that I knew somebody's watching me, man, it made a lot of difference. I still ended up pretty much doing what I wanted to do because I wasn't doing anything really unethical or illegal. I really had nothing to hide. And if he asked me, hey, you know, I noticed you took a little detour. Where were you going? I said, well, I had to swing by Bass Pro Shop real quick. It won't take me but a minute. Pick up my ammo. I'll be gone. It'd be fine. But accountability. Accountability changes things. This is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, that he's trying to give us he's trying to impress upon us this importance. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether good or bad. These are things that are done in this body, in this life. And so there's a warning. There's another verse. Look at 2 John in chapter 8. This is not the Gospel of John, but the Epistles of John. He gives some advice here. And he says, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And so what is he saying here? That we lose not those things which we have wrought. Do you know that there's the possibility of loss? Remember we read in that passage last week when we were dealing with the works, whether they're good or bad, then there carries with it this idea of loss. Look at another passage. This one is very familiar, very motivating to us. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in verse 58, when talking about the afterlife, the conclusion of resurrection is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so what that implies is that my labor in the Lord is not in vain, in the sense of rewards, that one day it's going to be compensated. And he tells us many times, you know, he talks about somebody giving a cup of cold water in his name, that he's not going to lose their reward. We dealt with rewards that last time, that you're not going to lose your reward, you know. He tells you, you know, don't be like these guys that pray in public to be seen of men, for they have their reward. But you pray in secret, and your Father in heaven, when he seeth in secret, he is going to reward you openly. And so we have to understand, and what motivates us about rewards, about this idea of the fact that our work in Christ is going to be compensated, that it's not going to be in vain. It is disheartening to put your life and soul into something and then realize that it's for nothing. I feel very badly for people that get to the end of their life and look back and realize that their life meant nothing. Man, as a young man, I did not want that to happen to me. As a Christian, The last thing in the world that I dream of is getting to the end of my life and then realizing everything that I did was in vain. You know, if you live your life based on false doctrine, you're going to get to the end of your life and you're going to be shocked and realize that what you did not matter. Can you imagine the feeling of those men that stand before Christ and they're knocking on the door and they're saying, "Let us in"? And they said, "We prophesied in your name. In your name, we did many wonderful works. And then will I say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me." And they had come to the realization that everything they had done was in vain. But understand that what we do for Christ is not in vain. By the same token, if you live a life that is not based on the wishes and the desires and the dictates of Jesus Christ, well, then the flip side of that is that your life can be in vain. Do you realize that if your life is gold, is wood, hay, and stubble, if it's totally 100% superficial and there's nothing real, there's nothing lasting in there and the fire tries it, you're going to actually suffer loss? I don't want that. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." This is this sense of accountability that I'm talking about. This sense of one day I am going to have to stand and give account. I take a little side trip. They're seeing me on GPS. I've got to give an account. Why did I go in that direction? What am I doing over there? What am I? And that idea of accountability ought to revolutionize our life. And this lethargy, this laissez-faire attitude that I'm just not really going to take God's claims that seriously. Listen, it's possible to be saved and yet lose everything. Except eternal life, of course. Do you know that you can gain eternal life, but you can lose other things? That we may receive the things done in our body, whether we be good or bad. Do you think that he says in vain there in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men"? Now here's the deal, is that my sins have been paid for, and I'm never going to pay the penalty for my sins. But that does not mean that my life is now free and clear, and I'm never going to be scrutinized or judged or examined for anything. I'm going to be scrutinized. I'm going to be examined. This is going to be a million times worse than the worst IRS audit that you can think of. You ever been in an IRS audit? You know that they are down to the details. Okay, that $5.22, you got a receipt for that. You have justification for that, you know. That's why a lot of people, they get into an audit, they don't even want to deal with it. They just say, "How much more do I owe?" They pay it and let it go, you know. But they scrutinize. They look at the details. And that's exactly what God is going to do with our lives. This is the idea of the judgment seat of Christ, is that we are going to be in a position where he is going to be scrutinizing us. Look at Romans in chapter 4 in verse 4. This has nothing to do with salvation by grace. This has everything to do with how we're living in this life after we're saved. I think it's chapter 4. He's making the point here that that righteousness comes through imputed righteousness comes as a gift from God. And he says there in verse 3, "What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So here he's making the point of imputed righteousness, this idea that I am righteous in the presence of God based on the merits of Jesus Christ. But he does also make the point there in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So there is a reward for the child of God, and it's not based on grace. This is not a silly trophy that you get for participation. Do you realize that if God is going to give rewards, he is going to give rewards based on things? Just take, for example, what we have over there in James. James has the example of a man that is enduring temptation, and when he is tried, he's going to receive the crown of life. So he does something, he endures temptation, and he's receiving something as a basis for that temptation. You give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, you're not going to lose your reward. You know, this idea that there are certain things that you do in this life. In fact, I got a couple more examples of them. Let me see if I can find the verses that I had here for them. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 8. He's talking about planting and watering here. And it says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And so I understand that he is going to receive award based on what? Unmerited favor? On his own labor. What does Jesus Christ say? He says there, he says, work while it is day. He says, the night cometh when no man can work. Of course, there's some dispensational things going on in that passage here, but it's very clear. He says, we've got a mandate. We've got to work while we have time. Do you realize that this carries with it some sort of a sense of expediency, some sort of a sense of urgency? Do you know that life doesn't last forever? And opportunity doesn't last forever. And the ones who say, you know, I really don't have time for God now, but I'll have time for him later once I get all my stuff figured out and I retire and I finish up with this silly job and I do that. Listen, what you are going to do with Christ, you are going to do right now. And there are things that he points out. He things like there in Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about praying in secret. Do you realize that those are things that God is looking to, God is actually paying attention to, and you might think in your mind, well, you know, this is probably talking about people that are doing big things, you know, people that have the ability to start churches or people that, you know, build a big ministry or something. No, you know, most of the things that are tied to rewards are dealing with things that are on the inside. Do you realize that, if you remember when God was selecting the king to replace Saul, and people are around, you know, the prophet is there, and the prophet, of course, is listening to God's will. And so he goes to all the David's brothers. And I tell you what, David's brothers, they were impressive. They were trained soldiers. They were bodybuilders. They were men of stature. And we would automatically probably give them respect if they walked into the room. You are going to give a lot more natural respect to somebody who's 6'7", 300 pounds, but with a body fat percentage of 2%, you know, and a chiseled face that is just attractive. You know, somebody like that walked into the room, and then somebody that's 5'2", stumped over, you know, bald headed, no offense, but, you know, just not very impressive to look at. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to naturally gravitate towards the outward appearance. But the longer you live, you realize that there are some people that have the body of an Atlas, but have the mentality, have the constitution of a wimp. Yeah, there are some people that are strong and they're fighters, but they're wimps. They can't handle anything. They can't handle any kind of adversity. They can't go a day without complaining. They can't endure anything for a minute. You've known people like that, that on the outside everything looks great, and then you look at people that are so unassuming, and yet they turn out to be some of the strongest, some of the most disciplined people that you've ever met in your life. And he's trying to make a point when he picked David, because he says, you know, you guys look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So what we may be thinking in our minds, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Man, I've got to do something significant. I've got to get out there and start this or do that. You know where you ought to start? You ought to start right there on the inside. He tells them in Revelation, he said, I, the Lord, try the reins and the hearts. I look down and I see, because I'm going to tell you what he's going to look for, too. He's not only going to look for what you do, he's going to look at the motive, why you did it. There were people praying there in Matthew chapter 6. The ones that were praying in public were impressive. But God was looking at their motive. He said, they did this to be seen of men. You want to lose your reward? Then build yourself a ministry that focuses on you, where you get all the praise. You're going to lose it all. It's going to be discounted. Only what's done for Christ, that poem says, how does that thing go? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So yeah, there's motives on the inside. There are rewards for the workmen. You know, you go to work every day. Hey, if you go to work and the only motive you have for going to work is to be seen of men, well, yeah, you lose your reward. But you know that there's a spiritual reward in going to work and being a good, faithful worker. It's not just the things that are done in church. We're talking about the encompassing of your life. This idea, you know, this separation of church and state, so to speak, where you have your secular life and where you have your spiritual life. No, as a Christian, your whole life is spiritual. And you go to work, you know, he's got something for you. He says, you do your work as unto Christ. And then I'm going to look down and see how you're looking. So, yeah, he understands when you fudge on your timesheet. He understands when you steal company property. Nobody else knows it, but he notices and he sees. He knows your motives. Hey, that makes this examination all of a sudden infinitely more difficult. Because it would be good if I could just put down on paper my accomplishments and let that be the judge. But this is not a resume. This is God dealing with our hearts. So, yeah, there are going to be some things that you should examine your life now to see whether or not there are things in there that would stand up to the scrutiny of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's back up to verse 1, because it's such a good verse. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Chew on that one for a while. That's awesome. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. So, have you ever heard the adage? It's popular among the kids today, and I don't know why it doesn't just put abject fear into them when they say that only God can judge me. Purple hair on this side, green hair on this side. They're no longer man, they're woman, they're binary, non-binary. You know, they smoke dope or do, I don't know, I'm characterizing now and I'm generalizing, but you kind of get the picture in your mind. Somebody who gives God absolutely no account. Their life is not lived for God's glory, God's honor, God's reputation. It's lived entirely for themselves. And yet out of their mouth comes the phrase, only God can judge me. And what they're saying is that I exempt myself from your scrutiny because only, but what that ought to do is that ought to reverse them and put them flat on their face in abject fear. Only God can. Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He says, it's a small thing that I'm judged of you or a man's judgment. I don't even judge my own self. Hey, try to figure yourself out sometimes and see whether you did something truly altruistic or whether you had selfish motives. I'm telling you something, you're going to deceive yourself. Don't even trust judging your own self sometimes. But he gives this, he says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And see how, notice how he says this, who both will bring light the hidden things of darkness. Those prayers that you prayed in your closet that nobody else saw. The spiritual agonizing that was unseen by anybody, even those closest to you. Those, that seeking of God, those things will be brought out. Also, the things that you did in the dark that you don't think anybody else noticed, God noticed. Listen, why is it when we do evil, we always want to turn the lights down? Why don't they have bright fluorescent lights in bars? You know, why are bars always subdued? Why are they always dark? Well, part of it's to hide the vomit stains on the carpet. But the other is because men love darkness rather than light. But it's going to be reversed until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then notice what he says here. He says, then every man shall have praise of God. I'm telling you, this is a lot different than the praise that our generation is getting now. Our generation now is getting pats on the back for nothing. I'm sorry. But if your kid just graduated from kindergarten, he doesn't need a hat and a cloak. He left kindergarten. He's going into the first grade. Okay, it's a milestone. I grant this. But it's making it appear like he has done some immense accomplishment. Hey, look, everybody graduates from kindergarten. Maybe if you failed, I don't know. You didn't learn to, or you're just too rebellious to color within the lines, I don't know. But it's not this empty praise. It's not the empty praise that we give each other. You know, we learn to be nice. We learn to be civil. We learn to build one another up. You know, that's something that lost people learn how to do, you know. But do you really think God is going to give praise where it is unmerited? Salvation is unmerited. Praise is merited. So if he's going to praise, if he is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, there's only going to be one possibility, and that's if that servant was good and faithful. Every man's going to have praise of God. It'll either strike a severe amount of conviction in your heart when you realize that I am not ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is also going to give you a great deal of comfort because there are going to be a lot of things in your life that you think even now in your mind, this is not worth it. My labor's in vain in the Lord. It's not worth it. I might as well just stop coming to church. I might as well stop reading my Bible. I might as well stop seeking the Lord because it just doesn't seem to be worth it. I'm telling you, you got to hang in there. Because there will be a day when it's going to be worth it. Nobody may give you the time of day right now, but there is a God in heaven who judges when you give a cup of cold water. He writes it down. It's in a book. He's got an account of it. And he's going to bring it back up in that day. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm telling you, this is a game changer. If you realize that the judgment seat of Christ is a time of accounting, it's a time of reckoning, it's a time where the master is bringing his servants and giving them the opportunity to reckon for their service, I would say that you ought to prepare for that day, the judgment seat of Christ. Praise the Lord.